turn back with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 7. We'll be looking at the text that George read for us this morning. 400 years of slavery, 50 years wandering in a hot desert, 1.2 million deaths in that 40 years of wandering, 30,000 deaths per year. Moses has died. But a new day has come in Israel. God appoints Joshua to be the next Moses, a new generation, a new land, a new nation. Life is good in Israel. The Life is Good t-shirts are flying off the shelf in Israel. God has fulfilled his promise and gives new ones. He told Joshua that no man will stand against you all the days that you live. He told Joshua that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Joshua simply needs to be strong and courageous to obey the commands, and Israel will have success. There's a unity in Israel that has never been before. The people have pledged their allegiance to Joshua and encouraged him to obey God, that God would provide the much anticipated promise of rest to this weary nation, Israel. And the presence and the power of God are with them. They miraculously cross the Jordan River, led by the presence of God. You remember the Ark of the Covenant leading them across the Jordan River. The new generation has consecrated themselves to God. Circumcision has once again become the sign of the people of God. The first Passover since the first year of the wilderness wandering has taken place. God has miraculously given Israel Jericho, the gateway city, into the promised land. Life is definitely good in Israel. As a matter of fact, the last verse in chapter 6 says, the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Then comes the first word of chapter 7. But. It's a dangerous word. It's a word of contrast. It's good to hear that word when things are going badly. It's bad to hear that word when things are going well. You know, I remember when I was in college, my freshman year, went out for the basketball team. I thought, you know, I need some money. Maybe I can get at least a partial scholarship. I remember talking to the coach, you know, is there any money available? I'm just a poor guy from Virginia up here in Indiana, and I need to stay in school. And he said to me, you know, I really appreciate all your hard work and your effort in practice and what you're doing, but you're not a scholarship guy. That was devastating to me. This can be a devastating word. You either love this word or you hate this word. Paul loved this word because in Acts 9:27, you read the words when nobody wanted to be around Paul and none of the apostles believed he was actually a believer. You read the words, but Barnabas. If it weren't for Barnabas, we don't know when Paul would have been accepted by those apostles. Joseph's brothers loved this word. When they were confronted by Joseph, who after they had sold him into slavery in Egypt, and he had grown and now was responsible for all of Egypt, and he found his brothers, and his brothers were in his presence, and he said, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. If you're a believer, you've got to love this word because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord was with Joshua, but Israel broke faith. And we're told that the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. It was because of the anger of the Lord that Israel was defeated in Ai, or I, or however you want. I like to say I because when I say Ai, I just think artificial intelligence. It was because of the anger of the Lord burned against them in Ai that they were defeated. This is a low point in the book of Joshua. You know, after last week, it was much of a high point, and we celebrated baptisms, and it was a celebratory service. And then the very next week, we come to the low point in Joshua, it hit me as George was reading this passage, all of the things that Achan lost because of his sin. The rest of Joshua, it's about victory. It's about trust in God. It's about obedience. But the theme of chapter 9 is the burning anger of God against sin. It begins in verse 1 when it talks about, "And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." Then we come to the very last verse, and the anger of the Lord turned from his burning. There was hope. There was hope. Anger was burning, but it turned. But there was a hard process to go through for the anger of the Lord to turn. And then in verse 12, right in the middle of this chapter, we read the words at the end of verse 12, that "I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." I will be with you no more. The entire chapter is teaching us something about the anger of the Lord. And it's a subject that we don't talk a lot about. But it helps us to understand, I believe, the seriousness of sin. It helps us to understand the serious consequences of sin. And it helps us to understand the humbling process of redemption when we hold on to sin. It's kind of a reverse of chapter 1. In chapter 1, he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And then in chapter 7, he says, "I will be with you no more." You see, there was a condition to God's presence. And that condition is obedience. So what do we want to take away this morning? I think there's one thing, one simple truth, and it's this, that obedience leads to success, while disobedience leads to failure. Obedience leads to success in the Christian life, but disobedience can lead us into failure. You know, it reminds me of James chapter 1. James talks about sin, and he talks about getting caught in sin, and he talks about the process of sin. James chapter 1, verse 13 says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death." James is using hunting words here, lure and entice. The lure means to lure an animal from a cave into a trap. And entice, it's the idea of fishing, that you entice the fish with a hook. You know, we put a worm on the end of the hook, and we've got this crooked worm, and it hangs there in front of the fish, and you think he's going to bite it. He's going to bite it. And what does he do? He begins to play with it. Yeah, I think if I was a missionary fish, I would say, you know, don't bite that. That's not the normal shape of a worm. There's something in that worm. And we begin playing with the worm, and we nibble at the worm. We're not the big shark that bites the whole thing. We're the little fish. You know, we're the crappie. We're the little fish. We play with the sin, and we think that's pretty good. That's not bad. Nobody Nobody's hurt with this. And we nibble at the sin, and finally what do? We grab the hook, and we swallow the hook. And what happens when a fish swallows the hook? Yeah. You pull the guts out, don't you? Sorry, ladies. You pull the innards out. That's how it is with sin, and that's what Joshua is going to experience with Achan. Achan had sinned against God, and it caused death. Obedience leads to success, while disobedience leads to failure. Disobedience to God always brings consequences. Obedience is an act, maybe even a result, of belief. Disobedience is a result of unbelief. So that when I disobey God, what am I actually saying? I am saying to God when I sin, I don't believe you. You said this, I don't believe it. And so I'm going to do this. Joshua chapter 7 shows us three things that we'll see. Shows us the reality of God's anger against sin in verses 1 through 9. But then it shows us the revelation of that sin in verses 10 through 21, that God reveals sin. And then it shows us the result of unconfessed sin in verses 22 through 26. So let's look at those. You know, I hope you, if you are a sinner, you will hear these words. And if you're not a sinner, I hope you'll hear these words because you're a liar. I hope you'll not be like the husband whose wife was sick, and the husband went to church by himself and sat there and didn't really listen and went home, and the wife asked him, how was church? And he said, oh, it was good. Oh, good. Well, what did the pastor preach on? And he said, he preached on sin. Oh, and what did he say? He was against it. I hope you're not just getting that the pastor is against sin. But I hope you are getting the seriousness of sin to God. The reality of sin, verses 1 through 9. God's anger against obedience is seen here in verse 1. The anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And the question is why? And he tells us it's because Israel broke faith. Israel acted unfaithfully. Israel sinned in regards to the devoted things. You remember the devoted things from chapter 6. In verse 16, Joshua is shouting. He's saying, shout because the Lord has given you Jericho. And then he goes on in verses 17, 18, 19, and he gives them instructions. He gives them, you need to be obedient in these areas. What are these areas? You know that there are things devoted to destruction. Those things belong to the Lord. Keep yourselves from those things devoted to destruction, lest you be devoted to destruction. You need to not touch these things. And the anger burned against them because they did, or at least one man did. The devoted things for God only, for Yahweh only. The city belonged to God. Jericho, this was the first battle. The first fruits belonged to the Lord. Jericho was a sacrifice to the Lord. And so Israel was not to touch these things. The soldiers were not to touch the plunder or the spoils of war, which was the usual way that soldiers were paid. And he said, keep away from those things. Those are devoted to Yahweh. And if you touch those things that are devoted to destruction, you will be devoted to destruction. These are instructions that are about the importance of obedience. You see, it's a funny thing in a sad way. If Achan would have just waited, if he would have waited for Ai, for the victory in Ai, he could have had all the spoils he wanted. In chapter 8, verse 2, "And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoils and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves." You're free to take it, just not these. If he had just waited for God, he could have had all the plunder that he wanted. Who was Achan? Well, we know that he was part of the tribe of Judah. We know his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and his father, they were good Jewish men. Was Achan a pagan? No. Was he a thief? Was he a bad person? Was he someone who deceived others in Israel? No. He was none of those things. His father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather all lived through slavery in Egypt, all making bricks with no straw, all under the oppression of Egypt. They saw the rise of Moses, who we talked about this morning in the Bible study hour, and Aaron, and they saw the plagues, and they saw the miracles and all that they did. Achan was probably saved by his faithful parents, who put blood over the door of the first Passover before they exited Egypt. His dad crossed the Red Sea. He ate the quail and the manna that God had provided in the desert. He drank from the rock that was in the desert. Achan apparently fell in love. He was married. He had children. He had a family. He worked 6 days a week. He was a religious man. And now he was even circumcised. Now he had even consecrated himself to God. He was part of the victory in Jericho. Achan knew the story of creation. He knew the story of the perfection of the garden. He knew the story of the fall. He knew the story of the first sin. He knew the story of redemption, the forgiveness of sin by the shedding of blood. He knew the gospel. He was part of the community of God's people. And we read this and we have to think of Hebrews 10:31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. How seriously does God consider sin? Well, what is striking here to me is that the sin of one person affects the entire community. Achan sinned, and Israel is guilty of sin. The sin of Achan affects the group. It's like leaven that grows and affects everyone in the group. I think there's an important lesson there for the church today. How do we respond when there is sin in the church? This should hit churches at the core. Why? Because verse 12 says, "I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." Israel's not the only congregation who has been or is under the wrath and anger of God. How many churches ignore sin for the sake of peace in the church, for the sake of not causing disturbances in the church? Verses 2 through 5 go on and show us the reality of the anger of God. It was a result of God's anger, verse 1 tells us, and verses 2 through 5. These verses are often, I think, mistakenly preached, at least in my opinion. It talks about spies going up into the land, which is just the same thing that happened at Jericho. The spies go up. It doesn't tell us how many. I'm guessing it was two, because it was two before, so that seemed to work out pretty well the first time. They go up and they look. This is a small place, not a lot of people. There were few. They said, you know, if we send 2,000 or 3,000 men, that should be plenty. And some people look at that and say, you know, they didn't pray. They should have consulted God on this. Well, that makes good preaching. They don't tell the passage doesn't tell us that, but it sure makes a good preaching point that we need to always pray before we do anything, but I'm not sure that's the point of this passage. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure it is not the point of this passage. But what is the point of this? The point is, the anger of God is a reality when there is sin present. And the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Why? Because they lost, and 36 men were killed. And Israel didn't know what was happening. They didn't know what was going on. Why did this happen after God brought us to Jericho, and he gave us Jericho, and now what is this about? What is God doing here? Well, Joshua's confused. In verses 6 through 9, he prays. And I don't believe this is a prayer of a man who is questioning God. Some people say, you know, this is just like the prayers of the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Why have you brought us here? We don't have food to eat. We don't have bricks to build homes. We were better off back in Egypt. Well, I'm not sure that's exactly what Joshua is doing here. But they went from standing on the promises of, in chapter 3, verse 10, tells us, and Joshua said, "Here's how you shall know the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out these people from before us." And now their hearts have melted. They were just like the Canaanites. They were coming to invade. Remember, Rahab said that we've heard about what your God has done, and all the people of Israel have melted like water in chapter 2. In chapter 5, verse 1, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan of the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters and of the Jordan and people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted. And now Israel had become just like them. Why? Because of sin. Joshua's prayer is not a prayer of those in the wilderness. It's not a prayer complaining against God. These are words of, I believe, of mourning. These are words of desperation. And remember, we have an advantage over Joshua. We know that they sin. Joshua doesn't know that they have sinned. There's a difference between complaining to God and complaining about God. And often when we have difficulties, we blame God. We complain about God. I think Joshua is complaining to God. Why? Because his concern is about Israel and about the name of God. And he says in verse 9, the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and will surround us and cut us off, cut our name off from the earth. We will be destroyed. Our hearts are melted. We will be destroyed. We have no defense. And what will you do for your great name? God, your name is going to be damaged. Why? And we don't understand why. What is going on? Joshua prayed because Israel was in danger and God's honor was in danger. Well, Achan's sin, Israel is guilty as long as there is sin in the community. The anger of God is burning. Joshua is perplexed. He doesn't understand what's going on here. What will God do? In verses 10 through 21, we find out that God reveals sin. He is an angry God, and yet he is a merciful God. He will not let Joshua and Israel mourn without understanding why they are mourning. He reveals Israel has sinned. They have taken the devoted things. In verse 10, he says, "Get up." It's not time for mourning. It's time for action. It's time to do something. What is it time to do? What had Israel done? Verse 11 tells us they had transgressed the covenant of God. They had stolen. They had lied. They had hidden the devoted things. They had done a lot of things. But when you read this, what really stands behind God's revelation of Achan's sin? I believe it is this, that God desires restoration. God's wrath is his love in action against sin. God's wrath is saying, I know you've sinned. I'm going to reveal your sin. I want you to repent of your sin. Remember the story of David. David was a murderer and an adulterer. And what did God do? God sent Nathan to David. And David and Nathan revealed David's sin to himself. Why did God do that? Because God will not let his servant remain comfortable in their sin. He will reveal that sin. So how's your conscience today? The Holy Spirit saying through your conscience to you, is there a blatant sin that you've not repented of? We need to be people who are often repenting, who are constantly repenting. Why is this important? Because we want the presence of God among us. Verse 12, again, that is the hinge of this whole chapter. What's more frightening than to hear these words, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Nothing is more crucial for Israel than God's presence. And nothing should be more frightening to God's people than the absence of God among them. He identifies Achan as he reveals the sin in verses 16 through 21. And the suspense builds. This is an amazing portion of Scripture. You know, why did he give us this whole genealogy of Achan at the beginning? I think it was because of this. It was because to build suspense on what is happening. So Joshua rose early in the morning, verse 16, and brought Israel near tribe by tribe. We hear that and we say, he's from the tribe of Judah. We know that. We've already been told that. And who was taken? The tribe of Judah. So we read that and we want to say, Achan, repent. It's not too late to repent. And he brought near the clans of Judah and the clans of the Zerahites. Oh, we've heard that name before. Achan, you're being squeezed. Repent. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Oh, we heard that name before. Achan, the noose is getting tighter. You need to repent. No repentance. And he brought near Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. What does that actually mean? It actually means simply, fess up. Tell the truth. By giving glory to God, you tell the truth and you will be giving glory to God. You will be giving praise to God and tell what you have done. Do not hide it from me. God has revealed the sin. Achan had chance after chance after chance to repent and he did not. And Achan finally, you know, we always confess things when they're found out. You know, we had a situation in one of the countries in Europe when I was regional director. One of the missionaries fell into sin, a terrible sin. But he only repented one step at a time of things that were found out about what he did. And that's how we are, and that's how Achan is. And Achan now finally confesses, I've done this, and this is what I did, and I took these things, and I hid them, and I saw this beautiful cloak that would have looked good on my wife, and I took it, and 200 shekels and a bar, and then I coveted them. I coveted them. The desire in my heart gave birth. And it gave birth to sin, the sin of covetousness. And they're hidden in my tent. And Achan, he finally confesses, but only after being found out. Achan's tent sin took a terrible, horrible toll on the nation of Israel. He took some things for himself. And because he took some things for himself, 36 men lost their lives. 36 widows were grieving. 36 sets of children were now fatherless. The entire group of Israel is held accountable for Achan's sin. Israel has sinned. Achan stole, but Israel has sinned. And it'll cost him his own life. What do we learn from this? I think we learn this, that every believer's action matters, either for the better or for the worse. And every believer's action has an impact on the entire community. Look at Adam. One bite of the apple, and sin spread to all humanity. David counted the people, took a census and counted the people, and what did it do? It cost 70,000 lives. See, the cost of God's presence in this story will be huge for Israel. There will be destruction. Everything that belonged to Achan will be destroyed. Could it be that in many churches today, the power and the presence of God is non-existent because we have been unwilling to purge the sin from the church because of the costly implementation of church discipline? You know, church discipline is never a fun thing. We've had to do it a couple of times in our church. But remember what Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 said to the churches. The church of Ephesus, you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Repent or I will make you not a church. Removing the lampstand was making them not a church. Church of Pergamon, the false teachings of Balaam, the false teachings of the Nicolaitans, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The church of Sardis, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Could there be churches throughout the U.S. and throughout the world who have not taken sin seriously and God has basically made them not churches? But social clubs. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 tells us what kind of church we need to be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. We read these words. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and afflictions, we have been comforted by you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we turn to God for you? for all the joy that we feel for your sake before the Lord as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul says, as you, long as you stand firm in the Lord, as long as you are in obedience to the Lord, you bring us joy. I got to think that was a church that confessed naturally. We need to be a church that confesses. We all need to confess. Confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we also need to be a church that, when necessary, confronts sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes these words, "For though I'm absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as in is present, I also pronounce judgment on the one who did such a thing." He's talking about all of the sin that happened before this. "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver to Satan, this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." When there is unconfessed sin in the church and it becomes revealed and it still remains unconfessed, you are to deliver the man to Satan. What does that mean? It means put him out of the church. Take him out of the domain of the spiritual in the church and put him in the domain of the world. Why? So that he may repent. It's not something that the church does in order to say we are more righteous than you, but it is for the sake of the person who is holding on to sin that we say, brother, we want you to repent. But until you do, you can't be part of the church. That's hard to do. But God takes sin pretty seriously. We, of course, we don't live in a theocracy. We live in a democracy, at least for now. We don't live in a theocracy like Israel. So we don't stone people to death any longer. We don't do that. But there's discipline nonetheless. Our problem is we prefer tolerance over discipline. We prefer the praise of men at times over the glory of God. And Joshua uncovers here, I think, another reason why churches are hesitant to confront the unrepentant sinner. And that brings us to this last section, the result of God's wrath in verses 22 through 26. God's mercy, really. The severity of this section and God's wrath makes us uncomfortable as we read everything that Achan lost. He lost his family and he lost his son and his gold and his silver and his animal, everything he had in his life. He lost it all. And we get very uncomfortable reading that. But why was the punishment so severe? Well, in verse 15 it says, "And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." He has sinned against God. He has stolen things that belong to God. And as they say, the time fits the crime. Well, here the seriousness of the penalty equals the seriousness of the crime. He took some things for himself, and because of that, 36 men died, 36 widows, 36 families destroyed. The entire group of Israel is held accountable. Israel has sinned. Achan stole, but Israel sinned, and that will cause Achan his life. Our problem is, I believe that we have oftentimes a shallow view of sin. It's hard for us to see sin as God sees sin. But breaking Yahweh's covenant, well, maybe it's not such a big deal. You know, nobody knows about it. It doesn't bother us that much. So we don't understand verses like Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, when we were in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says this in verse 29 of Matthew 5, If your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. It's hard for us to understand that. That we need to do whatever it takes to avoid sin. And we need to cut out of our life whatever it is that holds us into sin. I think the story, purpose of this really, I think, is to impress Israel on the seriousness of sin. That God is holy, and he's not to be disobeyed without dire consequences. Achan faced those consequences, and in verse 26, it says, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remain to this day. It'd be a great memorial, wouldn't it? Memorial of the sinner who caused Israel defeat at Ai. There are two monuments in these first seven chapters of Joshua. One was God's salvation. God's salvation of crossing the Jordan River. You remember the stones that were set up as a memorial. The other is this one. It's a monument to the wrath of God. And we need to pay attention to both of those things. Israel learned her lesson. The Lord has turned from his burning. They carried out this very difficult consequence to Achan's sin, but they did it. This is a story that was remembered long after this, and it's remembered to this day. It's inscripturated. It's interesting, the Valley of Achor is a word that in Hebrew means trouble. And he says, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. Well, it's actually also a play on Achan's name. Achan means troubler. So when his mother said, here comes trouble, she called him that every day. Two places in the Old Testament mention this valley again. Isaiah chapter 65 verse 10 says, the valley of Achor will be a place for cattle to lie down. There's a day coming when the valley of Achor will be that place. Hosea chapter 2 verse 15 says, I will give her vineyards back to her and make the valley of Achor into a gateway of hope. You see, God will one day turn this place of trouble and disobedience into a place of rest and restoration. How does that happen for us? The sin of one man affected a nation, just like the sin of one man, Adam, affected mankind. But there's a second Adam, isn't there? His name is Jesus Christ. He's also from the tribe of Judah. He has a grandmother named Rahab the prostitute. He became devoted to destruction for us, though he was sinless. Not in a valley, but on a hill named Calvary. And on the cross, he turned a sign of defeat into a sign of victory. He turned a sign of a curse into a sign of a blessing. He turned the sign of death into a sign of life. Joshua 7:1, the first word is but. God changes the negative but to a positive but. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he writes this, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Jesus has come. He is that second Adam. Sin spread to us through Adam, but Christ became devoted to destruction for us. Why is this important? It's important because if you're not a believer, you can be because of Jesus Christ. It's important because if you are a believer, you need to be reminded of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Why? Because the world needs to see sin-free Christians. I'm not talking about perfect Christians, and I'm not talking about the holier-than-thou, that the sin that the world hates. The world sees holier-than-thou Christians because sometimes that's the attitude we project. But if the world could see humble, Christ-loving people who have repented of their sins and now struggle to live free from that sin, that would be a powerful impact on the world. None of us being perfect, we must confess our sins. We must confess regularly. But God intends us to live free from sin. We can't settle for bondage and call it normal Christianity. We need to be repentant people who humbly strive to live for the Lord. When you're ready to make that decision, when you're ready to lay down your life and lay down the old life and submit to Jesus and obey Jesus, then you're ready to go to the Valley of Achor. It's important to count the cost, though, before you make that decision, because following Christ will cost you everything. But as Augustine said, and we'll close, the cost of obedience is small compared to the cost of disobedience. Pray together with me.